Greetings, one in Jesus' precious name this morning. Again, a privilege and a blessing to be in God's house, to learn more of His truths so that we can walk this world in faithfulness and in hope of eternal life. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I've embarked on a subject that I have no experience in, so I do not speak from experience. In fact, probably most of us here have no experience in it. I don't know that I've ever heard a message on it. I've been led to speak on what the Bible says about speaking in tongues. I wrestle some with subjects like this in relation to a Sunday morning message. This one doesn't seem like it fits neatly into an inspirational Sunday morning message, but I think it's a needful one. And inspiration has, the word inspiration would have different definitions, I'm sure. And the one definition of inspiration would be that if we learn truths that keep our feet stepping in the right direction, that's inspiration. And so that would be my hope for this message. I'd be interested in knowing from the audience, how many have heard a message on speaking in tongues? I see one hand, two. So what the Bible says about speaking in tongues. So maybe to understand it a bit better, maybe some of the younger in our groups, in our audience this morning, do not understand the pressure that came probably in the 60s, 70s, maybe bleeding into the 80s. There was a sensational spiritual, I'll put spiritual in quotation marks, sensational spiritual experience and movement that was called the Charismatic Movement. And one of the characteristics of that movement was this thing of speaking in tongues. And so the pressure, there was a lot of pressure on at that time, and there was some pressure on the conservative churches as well, the churches were associated with. And I remember in my childhood the term charismatic movement. I remember that term being spoken of and the dangers that were associated with that and so on. And so I suppose I would have been growing up in the 70s, so there would have been in that time frame where there was some pressure on, and there was conversations about friends of my parents and so on that got caught up in this movement and got involved in it, and some of those lost out in their walk with the Lord. So we'd like to look at what the Bible says about speaking in tongues. I'd like to read this account in Acts. I believe this is where the origin of the term comes from, and it is a story of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 13, I believe. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were amazed. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not these all these which speak Galileans? And now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. Perithians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. It's a pretty simple story. At the same time, there's miracle aspects within the story. But it's the beginning of the church age, and the gospel needs to go out to the throngs of people. And in this particular area, there were many, many different cultures and nations gathered there. And the disciples, the speakers, the preachers, did not know enough languages to reach all the people that needed to be reached with the gospel. And so as the Holy Spirit came upon them there on the day of Pentecost, that was when the Holy Spirit was given to, I'm going to use the term, the church. And from then on, and we could go into that, from now on, as we come to Christ in conversion, the Holy Spirit comes upon us. But here, as the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began to speak in these other languages that the throngs of people needed to hear the gospel in. And these languages were given in a miraculous event by the Holy Spirit so individuals could hear the gospel message. That's just the simple story of what happened, okay? But in the days, in the years that have passed since then, this has changed. It has become something, I'm going to say, and we're going to get into some of that, I'm going to say it has become something different. Very different than what the Acts account teaches us in some instances. R.C. Sproul states that Paul's discourse, and we're going to go to the 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. But R.C. Sproul states that Paul's discourse in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is about the use of tongues. Secondly, a sharp warning against the abuse of tongues and a rebuke to those who had elevated their gift above those of others. And I thought that was well put. That's from R.C. Sproul. Well, I don't have a lot of introduction unless you consider what I already said, a lot of introduction. I'd like to move right into the first part of the message, asking the question, is the speaking in tongues as given in Acts the same thing as the modern tongues movement of the 20th century? And I think that's a question we need to ask and be honest with and to find our way and to understand what the Bible says about speaking in tongues. Is it the same thing? Or is what the movement of the, what I'm going to call, and it started before that, but the movement of the, and the pressure of speaking in tongues that came along with the charismatic movement in the 60s and 70s and so on, and is still out there today in some places. Is that the same thing as the Acts account, or is it something different? I ran into, I discovered a man, Charles A. Sullivan, that has written a discourse on early Pentecostal tongues. He just wrote this in 2021, and I found it too late to read the entirety of it. But the introduction of that, I felt, was spot on. So if you want that name to research this further and see what other good things he has to say, Charles A. Sullivan, Early Pentecostal Tongues Discourse. He says, and I quote, that this doctrine of tongues, speaking in tongues, remained a stable doctrine until around 1900. Remained a stable doctrine. He is saying that something changed drastically about that time. And he has the history. I did read some of it. He has the history of what came together, the powers and the facts that came together to change the course of what the speaking in tongues was in Acts to what it is in modern terms. It remains stable until 1900. He says that it is a doctrine that has departed substantially from the traditional Christian definition. He also says that the modern tongues movement has appealed to experience in its outworking, not doctrine. In other words, people are saying, oh, this is how it makes me feel. This is how it fits into my experience. This is how it works for me. They don't necessarily go to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about this doctrine? And that's how we want it to be. They rely on experience and feeling. So part of his work was called the Gift of Tongues Project. The final ambition of the Gift of Tongues Project is to find out why the traditional definition of tongues all but died in 1906 and why it was replaced by glossolalia. Glossolalia is a word that is used in settings where speaking in tongues is still emphasized and used strongly. Glossolalia. But it is somewhat a new term, and I looked it up in the dictionary, and this is what it means. So this is, glossolalia is the definition of what I'm going to say of modern speaking in tongues. Glossolalia. Incomprehensible speech in an imaginary language, sometimes occurring in a trance state, an episode of religious fantasy, or schizophrenia. That is the definition of modern speaking in tongues, and I'm sure you can find all many categories of speaking in tongues, but this would be the modern, the most progressive of speaking in tongues. But this term is used, and this is the definition. So I believe there are sharp differences between the Acts account and modern tongues movement of the 20th century. Second part of the message. Paul did not put tongues as the apex of gifts and did not teach tongues as an indispensable sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What are we saying? So there's in the movement where this was taught and is thrust forward, and the pressure is on that this needs to happen in Christianity, it is placed as a very high thing. It is the apex of gift, the best gift, or at least very high, above all other gifts. And it is taught in those circles, in those settings, that it is an indispensable sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you cannot speak in tongues, you have not received the Holy Spirit. This is what they teach. Those two things. It is the apex of gifts, and it is an indispensable sign that you have received the Holy Ghost. Paul did not teach either of those. Scripture does not teach either of those. It is not the apex of gifts, and it is not an indispensable sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We know that, just touching lightly on when does the Christian receive the Holy Spirit? We go to the account in Acts where Peter was preaching, and it's probably here in Acts chapter 2 or chapter 3. I don't have it right with me. But it's later in Acts. But anyway, when the people from Cornelius that came and spoke to Peter went and preached to them, and as he preached, he came back and gave the report that as he preached to those men and they received the word and became converted, it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it did with us. That's what he says, wherever that account is. I should have looked it up. So the Holy Spirit is given upon conversion. And it is not dependent on some type of tongues, speaking in tongues gift. And there would be more evidence of that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit with initial evidence of speaking in tongues is a doctrine unique to the Pentecostal slash charismatic movement that started in the early 1900s. And that is a quote by Charles A. Sullivan as well. In other words, it is a relatively new thing. The teaching that if you do not or cannot speak in tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit. That is a new teaching, relatively new teaching, starting somewhere in the early 1900s. And just a few verses, going to now to the 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I just want to point out what Paul is teaching there, especially concerning where did he place the gift of speaking in tongues in order of importance in the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives? Where did he place it? So we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. Let's just hear what Paul is teaching. And again, with the backdrop that the groups that teach this is the apex of gift or the top gift. Let's see what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Paul is de-emphasizing, and he puts it down on the end of the list. And you heard the words, first apostles, secondarily, third teachers, and so on. So we find there, it's very clear language. And then as far as touching the thought of, is it necessary to be able to speak in tongues to receive the Holy Spirit, as some teach? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, 30, two verses later. It says here, have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? He's making the point, clear, starting in verse 29, that all are not apostles, all are not prophets, not all are teachers, not all are workers of miracles, not all have the gifts of healing, not all speak with tongues, and not all interpret. He's making that point very clearly. And so we find, and we'll get to this later, but we find that the modern definition and understanding of a tongues in certain groups of people is set against Scripture. Yeah, we need to be clear on that. We need to understand that it is set against the Word of God. It is set against the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we could go on thinking again of the importance. Where does Paul place the speaking of tongues in importance? We go to chapter 13. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. He's saying, he went into the discourse about love and how important that is, and he says love is much more important than speaking in tongues. And if you speak in tongues and you have not love, then you're empty. It comes out again in verse 8, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And so on. 14, we go to 14. I need to just to emphasize again that it is speaking in tongues is not the apex of gifts. Chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not to men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation. And his teaching here is a comparison teaching. He's holding the speaking in tongues and then looking at other things and saying, these other things are so much better. They're so much more important. Edification, prophesying, interpreting. He's comparing to all that, and he's saying speaking in tongues is somewhere lesser. The third area of the message The Acts account of tongues was a Holy Spirit gift of additional languages given to believers to enable the message of the gospel to be shared and understood by those of other differing languages. The Acts account does seem to be stronger than seems to be. It is. It is a miraculous Holy Spirit bestowment of another language. Miraculous. A person like myself, possibly, I don't know, you know, if the Apostle Peter or John or Mark or Luke, I don't know if they were bilingual or not. Maybe they knew multiple languages, but maybe they only knew one. But as they came into that setting, they were given the miraculous gift of additional languages for the spreading of the gospel. We go to the 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And it seems like there it includes the miraculous Holy Spirit endowment. And it seems like it could also include the naturally possessing the ability to know several languages. In other words, there's bilinguals in this congregation. I know that. Some of you know Pennsylvania Dutch, so you're bilingual. And as we move into the Corinthians chapters, it seems like some of that there includes individuals that knew multiple languages and could go into other settings and preach the gospel. It seems like it includes that, along with the miraculous Holy Spirit endowment. Now, the scriptures in Acts chapter 2 and again in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, in every instance that refers to this speaking in tongues, the word tongues means a language. A language, an understandable language. And it also means the object of the tongue, the literal member of your body. Yes, a different yet understandable language, not the glossolalia that is incomprehensible fantasy language. You see the difference. So as we now take that and you read in Acts and replace the word tongues with language, a lot of clarity comes. A lot of clarity. When you read it with the word tongues, it seems to put a mystery there more than the word language. And language is a very fair word because it is the meaning of it. And this is very vital to understand as we discuss and read what Paul has to say about speaking in tongues. It's very important that we understand that word tongues is language. It's not something that's just chattered and people do not understand what it is. It is language. This speaking another language, and again, we're focusing on the chapter 2 of Acts. This speaking other languages fulfilled a practical spiritual purpose. A practical spiritual purpose. There were people that needed to hear the gospel. There were people that needed to hear the word of God. And so God, through the Holy Spirit, enabled these languages to fill that purpose that people could hear. People, it says in the Acts account, that people marveled and were amazed, and they were able to hear, I quote, the wonderful works of God. That was the purpose of the miraculous tongues movement of Acts. I don't know if I like the word movement. The miraculous tongues endowment, the gift, it had a particular purpose. Now, it does seem that the first expression of this gift in Acts was absent an audience. And I found that interesting, and I think this could confuse some people. When it says, so the Holy Spirit was given, Acts chapter 2, appeared unto them, cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongue languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so it seemed like they were together there. The Holy Spirit come down. They started speaking in other languages, and they're like, and people were understanding this was other languages. And so it went from there, and it tells about all the people that were dwelling in Jerusalem. And it says this was noised abroad. What was noised abroad? It was noised abroad that now our preachers can speak in other languages by a miracle, so you can come here and hear the word of God. That's what was noised abroad. But the first expression of the Holy Spirit was absent that audience. And it's easy to understand that God was just giving them that gift, and so that it was now known to people so they could draw the audience in. It's hard to draw an audience in of multiple cultures, nationalities, and languages if you know the preacher's only going to preach English. So God gave them this gift ahead of time so that they would have the knowledge that this could be done. I think that, to me, that's fairly easy to understand. And that would be an argument to speaking in tongues outside of a audience. However, as we think about this first expression, however, this speaking was obviously a recognizable language, or it would not have been noised abroad, which I just said, nor would it have produced an audience to come and hear the wonderful works of God. Had it not been a language, it would have been a little bit like the presidential debate not about a week and a half ago, where the one candidate says to the other, he said, well, I'm not sure what he just said. I'm not sure if he knows either. And that was a little humorous and sad, however you want to cut that. But the speaking in tongues is not to be something that we don't know what he said and he don't know either. Fourthly, Paul gives instruction to the practical use of different languages in congregational settings. We'd like to look at that next. I picked out six things. There possibly could be more, but I tried to choose the verses where Paul is giving instructions. Not all the verses that have to do with it. I had to kind of pick and sort through this so that it was could fit into the package of the morning, and also to give it some clarity, hopefully. So Paul gives instruction to the practical use of different languages in congregational settings. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13. And he says here, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. So the first point is, the first instruction that Paul gives is, when our native language or gift of the Holy Spirit language is unknown to an audience, pray for the ability to speak and interpret to edify the hearers. Simply put, if there is a language, if God would bestow upon a preacher, a speaker, the gift of a language that he does not know, you're to pray that understanding is given so that you can interpret, so that you can edify, so that people understand what you're saying, or whatever the instance could be that would cause this. But if you speak in an unknown tongue, pray that you have, that you can interpret the message that you're giving in the strange language. Secondly, he says, if our language is not understandable to ourselves or the audience, it is better not to speak. That is in verse 19. He says, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And there's other verses that support this in the same chapter. He says, if the language is not understandable to yourself nor to your audience, then it's better to be quiet. Don't speak. Because, and lest I forget, all through this teaching of the Apostle Paul, he emphasizes and hammers the thought that people must be edified. People must know what you're saying so that they go away encouraged, knowing something more about God, knowing something more about spiritual life, knowing something more about how to serve God. He hammers that thought the whole way through. And I cannot help but believe that the Apostle Paul, when he's writing this, he's reflecting on the Acts account, though I do not believe he was present at the Acts account. He's reflecting on that. He knows the history of that. And in his writings, he is trying to make sure that it fits on that platform. Secondly, the second thing Paul gives instruction to is be mature and rational in understanding. That's in verse 20. And again, it's because he's emphasizing his edification. Let's just go to verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. And that just follows the verse where we just read that he'd rather speak five words that are understood that he might teach others than 10,000. And he's saying, listen, you are adults. Think about this. Think about whether people are being edified and helped in their Christian experience, or it's just something else that's empty and void. So what he said, think about it. Be mature and rational. Don't do something in the church or otherwise that is empty and fruitless. So be mature and rational understanding. He's saying think edification rather than uncertainty, which that is given in verses 7 through 9. He's talking about the speaking in tongues, of course, and just start at verse 7. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. He's saying, be mature, be rational. Think edification, not uncertainty. And then he says, speak edification rather than confusion. This is verse 23. It says here that if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all, or the entire congregation, speak in other languages, and there come in those that are unlearned, that don't know the languages, or unbelievers that don't know God, they will say, will they not say, that ye are mad? He's saying, think. Just do things that are profitable and fruitful in this thing of speaking in other languages. Fifthly, he says, if there is no interpreter, do not allow anyone to speak in a foreign language. In the service, rather let them speak to themselves. Verse 28. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Very clear teaching. The last half of that verse may bring question, and I think there are people that run away with that last half of the verse. Let him speak to himself and to God. What is an example of how this would play out in a service? So a man knows another language, a speaker knows another language, but he has no interpreter, so he needs to keep silence in the church, and now he speaks to himself and to God. Well, it could mean that there's a person in the audience where they do not know the common language of the audience. And so as the speaker gets up that knows the common language of the audience, he's sitting alone. For whatever reason, he's in a congregation where he knows a different language, he knows no other language. And so the only thing left for him to do, he's sitting there, he doesn't understand a word that is said, and he's sitting there, and the only thing he can do is speak to himself in his native tongue and encourage himself in the Lord. That's what we do, right? We speak to ourselves in, I'll get to that later, but if we know another language, we speak to ourselves in the languages we know. And where we encourage, so he's sitting in there, and he's in a worship service, and said, well, I'm going to worship God. So he starts thinking about God in his native tongue. He starts ministering to himself, maybe from his Bible. Back then they didn't have the Bible like we do. But he's speaking to himself about God and about spiritual things, and he's worshiping. He's in his own language. That would be one way that last half of that verse could play out. Or it could be a person who knows the common language and possesses the gift of speaking a foreign language for the benefit of those who are in the audience and do not. However, there's no interpreter. And so as he sits there, he is understanding what is being said, and he speaks to himself through what others are speaking. So I think it can be understood that way, and I don't think it's that difficult. Number six. Sixthly, the instruction for practical use of different languages in congregational settings. Number six is, do not forbid the speaking of different languages in services. And that is down, actually I don't have that verse written down, but it's toward the end of the chapter there. Verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues or other languages. So what are we not forbidding? What are we not forbidding? So we have, on one hand, the Acts chapter 2 account of how the speaking in tongues manifest itself. And we have this movement that really took hold somewhere around 1900 and lost much of the traditional meaning, traditional Christian meaning of speaking in tongues. So we have these two things that are set in opposition. And so when we can read this verse and you say, well, which are we to not allow? Or to allow? Forbid not to speak in tongues. Which one, you know what? What are we not forbidding? I believe we are not to forbid the Acts 2 type of speaking in different languages. And it comes in this way. It's easy to be understood. I have heard bilingual preachers use a language not understood by me, however they interpreted for edification. My grandfather was one. He knew Pennsylvania Dutch. Some of you do here. And maybe Brother Lamar has done the same thing. I don't remember specifically. But something strikes you in a warmer way or in a clearer way with the other language you know, and so you give that point or that sentence in this other language you know, the audience doesn't know, and then you follow with that means, and you say it in the common language of the audience. That is speaking in tongues. That is a part of it, speaking in other languages, and we are not to forbid that. We cannot say, if you're up here and you know Spanish or Pennsylvania Dutch or German or whatever, don't utter a word of that. No. That can be used to edify. You know, it says that this in the German. I've heard people say that. In German it says, and they say, give their German phrase, and then they give the English definition of that, which gives another perspective of the point you're trying to make. That is an aspect, I believe, of speaking in tongues that we are not to forbid. I have heard, and this is all secondhand, of course I was not there, but I believe it to be true. I have heard the Acts 2 miracle has taken place in modern times, in instances where folks were gathered, hungry for the word of God, and the only speaker available was a foreigner. For whatever reason, and through earnest prayer, God manifest his spirit by enabling a preacher in modern times with the language the audience understood so the wonderful works of the Lord could be heard. We do not forbid that. I hope you're with me on that one. In other words, for whatever reason, a preacher would be in an audience where he don't know their language, he only knows his language, but the people, in whatever way, are hungry for the word, they want to hear the word, and through earnest prayer, he gets up and speaks, and another language comes out of his mouth for that audience. That gives me the chills to think about that. That is an amazing thing. But it is not about the speaker. It is to edify. And I hear stories that this has happened in India and in other places in modern times. And so I believe the Acts chapter 2 account is still alive, and we still have that same God that can do those things, and that is not wrong. And we are not to forbid that, because God wants his message to go out. He wants that message to go out. We have English-speaking preachers preach at Spanish-speaking churches with an interpreter. Our Honduras church is down there. People are from the states here that do not know Spanish. You can preach in those settings, and there's an interpreter there to interpret the message. That is, in my understanding of the Acts 2 account, it fits perfectly in that, and it is acceptable. We do not forbid that. And these are some of the places that we do not forbid the speaking in other languages in congregational settings. Now, the last area I'd like to look at is, what is the concern? What's the concern? What about the modern tongues movement? What about the modern tongues movement stands fundamentally in opposition to God's truth? So what's the concern? In other words, you could say, well, what's the big deal? If someone, you know, if people want to go to church and they want to, if they want to get involved in this fantasy language and speak in unintelligible and incomprehensible sounds and words, you know, you might say, what? So what? Let them, you know, whatever. If it makes them, if they enjoy that, and what's our concern? What is our concern? I'll tell you what our concern is. Our concern is worship. Worship. Worship is at the foundation of this. True worship versus false worship. Correct worship versus corrupt worship. That's what is fundamentally at the bottom of this. How? Correct worship for God is God being in the center. And true worship is the axis upon which revolves all things holy. All things holy. And it is the core responsibility of humanity to have true worship and to revolve on that axis of God and revolve all things holy. True worship puts in proper place God as supreme and humanity as his subject. And we follow God in worship. We do it, we aim. That's why we study scripture. We aim to do it God's way. We want God as supreme. And there's only two things that drive worship. It is either God or Satan. And as we move into this modern definition of the glossolalia, as we move into that definition, I cannot in any way see how that it is spawned from God. It cannot be. It doesn't edify. It is an ecstasy thing. It is an adrenaline thing. And it is so full of self and humanity. And so it becomes a thing of worship. Incorrect worship. I believe the anti-Acts account modern tongues movement is fundamentally in opposition to true worship because it is self-expression and self-worship. And what it ends up being is that, I guess I'll call it the understanding or the signals that are coming through where people think they are worshiping in this way and they think it's proper, it is on a false premise. It is on a false premise. It's fundamentally self-expression and self-worship. This is corrupted worship. And it allows self to displace God and opens the door into other false doctrines and corrupts personal life. See, what happens when we open ourselves up and believe that something false is true, our whole premise is shifted. And we start making decisions from this false premise, believing fully in it, and it opens the door. You're no longer revolving on the axis upon which all things holy revolve. We are suddenly on an axis of humanity, of human reasoning, human thinking. It may make us feel good, it may seem right, it may be whatever. But when it shifts away from that axis of God that revolves around all things holy, our decision making from that point forward is no longer sound. This corrupted worship, I did say that. The anti-Acts tongues movement emphasizes personal experience over the written word of God. And they sometimes use scriptures. And I'd like to just look at a few. In other words, I've heard the argument about this self-edification. And Paul uses that terminology a bit in here, in chapter 14. 14:2, he says, "For he that speaketh an unknown tongue speaketh not to man, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries." Isn't exactly the one I wanted. Let's go. I have another one written down here. 14:4-5. "He that speaketh an unknown tongue edifieth himself." There it is. "He that speaketh an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues." You hear verse 5? "I would that ye all spake with tongues," other languages, "but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, and that the church may receive edifying." So people would take these two phrases in verse 4 and 5 and say, well, Paul's saying that if you speak in an unknown tongue, unknown language, it edifies yourself. And he says in verse 5 that he wishes we all spake in tongues. People would take that. Well, I don't understand it as they do. If you look at the structure of Paul's writing, it is comparison teaching. He's saying, here's what happens if you don't get it right. Here's what is better. This is less. And so these phrases that people pick out, Paul is not saying do this and there's some kind of benefit in it. It's a comparison scripture. He's simply using it as a comparison. It is not something where he's saying, heads up. This is something you need to do because you'll edify yourself in doing it. That is not at all the context of what he's preaching and teaching. And neither is verse 5 when he said, "I wish you all speak in tongues." If you really study into that, he's really saying, you know, it'd be great if you all knew some other languages, but it's better if you prophesy. And so I do not agree with how the anti-Acts tongues movement emphasizes the personal experience over the written word of God. They use an ecstasy moment as proof of validity. There was someone from our own congregation in the last 10 years that that left our congregation and joined a Pentecostal type church. And there was a video out of the rebaptism and that experience of speaking in tongues. And there was no doubt in my mind, I saw it. There was no doubt in my mind that it was an ecstasy moment, a moment of adrenaline, a moment of excitement, a moment of, it was a wild moment for that person. But according to the word of God, there was no edification, there was no interpreter, and upon the premise of God's word, as I understand it, it is totally a self moment. It's totally a self-centered moment, a moment of ecstasy, and yet they use that as proof of validity. They argue that it's an elevated gift and initial proof of receiving the Holy Spirit. So back to R.C. Sproul, he talked about this and thinking of what all this brings in as we move off the axis of God that upon around which all things wholly revolve. R.C. Sproul said this about the tongues movement. It was also marked by fantastic claims of miracles and supernatural prophecies with new revelation. The more interpretations of tongues, speaking, and prophecies I heard, the more false doctrine I heard. This was a man that did enter into it for a while until he saw that it was not a good thing. And he also said there were personal prophecies given. People would speak in tongues, and this was supposed to be a prophecy about R.C. Sproul and his life and things that would happen. He said not a single one of those ever came true. And the Bible speaks very clearly about those that prophesy. If what they prophesy does not come true, they are false prophets. And this was his experience. So a false premise becomes proof of worship and opens the door to other false doctrines. And that's the other thing that seemed to come along even in the 60s and 70s that I heard about, where there's a lot of false doctrine that come along. So it's down to either correct worship or corrupt worship. Either a worship that is generated by God or generated by the human heart. I suppose there could be innocence for incorrect worship for a time that could be without great consequence if corrected. I like to put that in there. Because I think as we live the Christian life, there may be aspects of our congregational life right here, and that's part of the Christian walk, part of congregational life, part of church life, where we walk and we move forward, and sometimes we're like, wait, this right here, I think we better change course. So my thought here is I suppose there could be innocence for incorrect worship for a time that could be without great consequence if corrected. And I'm speaking of if someone gets a little off course in this and don't believe correctly, it could be without great consequence if corrected in time. But I believe, final thought, I believe it is vital to understand that persistent, incorrect worship leads into corrupt worship and a loss of salvation and eternal life. And I believe the anti-Acts account tongues movement falls into this category. May God bless. Keep us on the straight and narrow until he returns for us. Shall we pray?